In Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've come to chapter 11, and please turn with me in your Bibles to that chapter. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1137, and then over the page 1138. Paul returns to that big question which we have been considering on and off throughout this epistle. And he comes to it again. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the world, but they rejected the Messiah, Jesus. Has God therefore rejected them? Verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Many Jews, Paul is saying, are believers in Jesus. So he obviously hasn't rejected all Jews. Indeed, all the disciples were Jews. The apostles, Matthew, Mark, John, and the others. And Paul says, a number of times, even after his conversion to Christ, he doesn't say, I was a Jew. He says, I am a Jew. He even says, I am a Pharisee. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. I'm still a Pharisee. That is the party of strict Jews. I remember in our Christian Union at Nottingham University, we had a speaker, and the president of the Christian Union was introducing him and said, now this gentleman, I've forgotten his name, once was a Jew, but now he's been converted, and he is a Christian. The speaker got up and said, I'm sorry, that is not the case. I am still a Jew. What I am, though, in believing in Jesus, is a completed Jew. My Jewishness has been completed through believing in Christ. Just as the New Testament doesn't get rid of the Old Testament, but completes it. The New Testament completes the Old Testament. So a Jew who believes in Jesus is a completed Jew. But that's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm a Jew, so God hasn't rejected the Jews. Now, verse 2 to 6. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know the scriptures says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, or as Gordon rightly pronounced it, Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were grace, it would no longer be grace. Simply saying, Paul is saying, there are many more Jewish believers in Jesus than you think. That's what he's saying. In the early church, as I've said, all the first Christians were Jews. Even those thousands who were converted on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached on that day, all of them were Jews. Jews who had come from all over the world, coming to Jerusalem as Jews to worship God. Then Peter preached the gospel and they accepted Christ and were baptized, but they were all Jews. It was only later that non-Jews, Gentiles like you and me, began to accept Jesus. And then the church was faced with the question, does a Gentile, whether it be a Scotsman, Englishman, Welshman, Chineseman, African, or whatever, does a Gentile have to cease being a Gentile and become a Jew by circumcision in order to believe in Jesus and be saved? And of course the church said, no, he doesn't have to stop being a Gentile and become a Jew. He can believe, you and I don't have to be Jews in order to be saved. We can be saved directly through faith in Christ. The early church did not ask the question, does a Jew have to stop being a Jew and become a Gentile in order to be saved? That question never occurred to them. Never occurred to them, because they were all Jews. Or most of them were. Of course they didn't. Today you hear people say, in fact I heard it the other day, they heard that in St. David's a few weeks ago there was a Jewish Christian preaching in this pulpit. And someone said, how can he be a Jew and a Christian at the same time? And someone answered, well, Paul was a Jew and a Christian, Peter was a Jew and a Christian, James was a Jew and a Christian. They were, all the New Testament writers were Jews and Christians. Of course, people who are called Jews today, those who don't believe in Jesus, deny that. They say, if you believe in Jesus, you've stopped being a Jew. But that's not what the Bible says. Jews who believe in Jesus are often called Messianic Jews. However, after the New Testament time, as the decades and centuries went on, the proportion of Jews inside the Christian church became smaller and smaller and smaller, until the Church of Jesus throughout the world was almost entirely a Gentile church. It had started off as entirely Jewish, and then, not long, just a few hundred years, it was almost entirely Gentile. In these decades, in the last 10 years, this decade, and the 1980s, for the first time in 2,000 years, there is an increase in the number of Jews believing in Jesus, in the number of Jewish Christians. And interestingly, many of them become believers in Jesus, not through the witness of the Church of Scotland or the Church of England or any other church of these Gentile churches of which we're members, but through simply reading the New Testament. Or, in many, many cases, through a vision which they've had of Christ. That is how the church is growing amongst the Jews today. So Paul's first answer to the question, has God cast off the Jews, is no, because many Jews are believing in Jesus, like himself. But now comes the even more difficult question, what about Israel as a whole who have not believed in Jesus? Surely they are cut off. Surely God has cast them off. The majority who have not believed in Jesus, surely they must be cut off by God. I'm just going to jump to verse 11 and 12. We'll come back to earlier verses in a minute. Verse 11 and 12. Again I ask, did they, that's the Jews, stumble meaning rejecting Christ, they fell over the stone that made them stumble, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And Paul's answer is, even Israel, who has rejected Christ, even then their fall from God is only temporary. It's not forever. Because their rejection of Christ, their transgression, has led to what? Salvation for the Gentiles. We're saved through the cross. And we wouldn't be saved by the cross if they hadn't crucified him, because there wouldn't have been a cross for us to be saved if they hadn't crucified him. So we owe our salvation to the fact that they rejected Christ. That's Paul's point. Now we go back to verse 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And now we have to say, as I've said before, I think with trembling lips, what Paul is saying with trembling lips. It was God who purposed that they reject Christ. He gave them a spirit of stupor, it says. And Paul is quoting from the Jewish scriptures. He's quoting from the Old Testament, their very scriptures. He could have quoted other words. For example, Moses says to the people of Israel, "You have seen all the things that God has done in bringing you out of Egypt. But to this day, God has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear or hearts to understand." Now that may be hard for us to understand. Did God make them sin? Well, we've discussed this earlier. No, he didn't. But he used the fact that they were sinners like the rest of us as the means by which we could be saved. In case we think it's hard, we must read the end of, near the end of this chapter. I think I said before, this is one of the few sections of one of the few writings where I think it's good to read the last page before you read the first page. And the last page, as it were, verse 32 of Romans 11, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all." In Romans 9, Paul says that God had used the hardness of heart of Pharaoh, a Gentile, to save the Jews from slavery. And now he's using the hardness of heart of the Jews in that they rejected Christ to save the Gentiles. So he's hardened the Gentiles in Pharaoh to save the Jews. He's hardened the Jews in that they rejected Christ to save the Gentiles. And the end result is that all have been hardened so that all will receive mercy. That's what God has done in the history of this world. Now, why is this? And this brings us to the heart of the gospel and God's purpose. God's purpose is this: his great purpose of love for all the world, for this sinful world, was to bear our sin in his own body on the cross. In order for God to do that, he needed to allow our sin to do its worst. So that he would bear not just a little bit of our sin, but all of our sin. So in history, God had to move upon us so that we would bring our, not that he made us sin, but we would bring out our sin in great rebellion against him. And in doing that, he would take that, bear its pain in himself on the cross, draw the sting of our sin so that we might be saved. And that's what we celebrate at communion. So the great wonderful paradox is that in order to save us from our sin, God needed us to let our sin reach its climax. He needed our sin to save us from sin. If we had not rejected Christ, we could not have been saved. It was in our rejection of him, in his crucifixion, that he prays for us. Having borne all our sin, he can then say, "Father, forgive them." If it had only been a little bit of our sin, that "Father, forgive them" would not have been for all our sin. But it had to be all our sin at its very worst in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And then, "Father, forgive them," means, "Father, forgive them all their sin." Everything. The very worst that you and I and the human race are capable of. That's Christ's prayer. That's why he has to draw out the worst of our sin in the history of the world. And that's what Paul is saying. He's bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. If you understand that, you're doing well. Good. If we come to verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Their transgression in rejecting Christ has brought the way of reconciliation for us and God. So, when their fullness comes, that means when they who rejected Christ, when they accept him, it's going to mean even greater blessing for all the world. Verse 13 and 14. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Our duty as Gentile Christians towards the Jews is to make them envious. In other words, the Jews, when they look at the church, must see a body who is doing what they were called to do in their own scriptures. In their own scriptures, they're called to be a light to all the world, to take the message of the God of Israel to all the world, so that their scriptures might be known in all the world. That's what they're called to do in their own scriptures. But they're not doing it, but we're doing it. Going to Malawi, which was in the news today, you may have heard it, walking amongst the African villages, miles from any civilization, finding little black children reciting the Psalms of David, the Jewish scriptures. I mentioned that they're reading the book of Jeremiah on Radio 4 UK at the moment. Those are the Jewish scriptures. But it's not Jews who are reading it. It's Gentiles. And it wasn't Jews who took the Psalms of David to the African bush. It was the Gentile church. And that, you see, should make Israel envious to say the church is doing what we should have done. And Paul says, in seeing that, it might bring them to wonder, well, maybe there's something in this fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and that will bring them to be saved. But unfortunately, the church has not behaved very well towards the Jews. It's behaved very, very badly. Before Nazi Germany was ever thought of, 6 million Jews were killed in the name of Christendom in Europe in the medieval years, burnt to death, hundreds of thousands at a time, during the Crusades, when we went to bring Christianity, so-called, to the Middle East against the Muslims. We also killed the Jews, herded them all into synagogues, burnt the synagogues down over men, women and children, and sang hymns while they were burning to death. I'm afraid that is the truth. That is what the church did. Adolf Hitler, well, of course, he wasn't a Christian, but he was baptized and never excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, who never excommunicated him. I was at a meeting in Glasgow recently with the rabbi and a number of Jewish students at Glasgow University. And there was a Jewish girl there who talked about her relatives, her aunts and uncles, who had survived the Holocaust. They'd come out of either Auschwitz or some of the other death camps, and she was visiting some of them, driven mad by their experiences there. And she said, I'm a student at the university and I've got many friends who are in the Christian Union. She said, they're really good people, really friendly, loving people, these students in the Christian Union at Glasgow University. I love them and they love me. But they keep torturing me, she said. They keep telling me I've got to believe in Jesus. She said, if I leave my Jewishness, I'll have betrayed all my and my relatives who were killed in the Holocaust. You see, that persecution has put up a barrier so that ordinary Jewish people can't even see Jesus because of the persecution they have suffered. It is the church who has veiled Jesus from the Jews in many cases. She asked me what I think. She said, what do you think? What would you have said? In front of the rabbi and all those people. It was just about 2 months ago. I said, well, I didn't come here to say this, but since you're pressing me, my prayer is that one day all the world will recognize Jesus as Messiah and Savior. We come to verse 15. For if their rejection, that's their rejection of Christ, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Although you know the church has taken the message of Christ into all the world, yet the church and the world are still in an appalling mess. And Paul is saying that the real resurrection power that the scriptures speak of to bring blessing to the whole world, the real life from the dead, awaits the time when Israel is saved. When they accept Christ. Then verse 17 and 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The church must not boast over Israel, Paul is saying. Our present Pope said just a few months ago, Israel has no more special place in God's purposes. The Roman Catholic Church has taken its place. That's what he said. He'd obviously forgotten to read. He hadn't read this in Romans 11, where it says, you, the church, must not boast over Israel. And many books and magazines say the same. It's not just the Catholics. Restoration Magazine, it's a Christian magazine, so-called, on sale in many Christian bookshops from a new charismatic group. Friends of ours go to it. They've published article after article, whole magazines devoted to attacks on Israel. Israel is not God's people. That's been the message of their magazine. But it says here, do not boast over them. Now verse 20 and 21. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, Paul is saying the church is in danger of committing the same sins which led Israel to reject Jesus. Now, what things led Israel to reject Jesus? It was self-righteousness. They were self-righteous, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the others. Self-righteous. They were legalistic. They were traditionalists. They put more importance to their traditions than the Word of God. They didn't believe in the Sadducees didn't believe in the power of the didn't believe in the literal resurrection of the dead. They were hypocrites. They loved their worldly power. That's what led the Jews to reject Jesus. And Paul's saying, be careful in case those very things infect the church. And they have done. They have done. Haven't they? Verse 24. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree, that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily would these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, part of the trouble of the Gentiles, do you often wonder why we're split into many denominations and we're always arguing one another and we've had all these doctrinal disputes down the ages? It's because we've forgotten our Hebrew roots. And so many of the doctrinal arguments down the ages are because pagan philosophy and pagan beliefs have got mixed up with the New Testament. That's the church's problem. That's why we need the salvation of Israel for the sake of the church. Now, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. That's what he doesn't want to be ignorant of what he's just been explaining. We're awfully ignorant of these words of Paul. The church is awfully ignorant of them. He says, you mustn't be ignorant, otherwise you'll be conceited. You'll be conceited. You'll say that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has replaced Israel. That's conceit. Or whichever denomination you favour, that's replaced Israel. Paul says that's conceit. You mustn't be conceited. If you are, it's because you're ignorant of what he's been explaining in the Epistle to the Romans. And he says here in this verse, the hardening will end when the full number of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, Israel's rejection of Christ will come to an end and they'll accept Christ when the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, when the gospel has been proclaimed in all the world to all the Gentile nations. Not when all the Gentiles have accepted Christ, but when the gospel has been proclaimed in every Gentile nation. I think we're moving towards those days, do you not? Our Lord says the same thing as the Apostle Paul. He couples these two things, the salvation of Israel and the gospel in all the world. Now, verse 28 and 29. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, as far as the cross of Jesus is concerned, they rejected Christ for your sake, so that you might be saved. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. As far as the fact is that God chose them, he still chooses them because of his promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He can't break that promise. Then verse 30. Just as you, that's you Gentiles, who were one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, you Gentiles who were one time disobedient to God, you've received mercy because they were disobedient through the cross. Mercy has come to you. Verse 31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. As I said, God's eternal purpose is to bear our sin. And to do that, throughout history, he alternates between bringing out our sin, which Paul calls hardening, and his mercy. And the result of it all is that his mercy reaches everyone. All the Jews and all of Israel and all the Gentile world. Not that every individual is saved, because it's possible to reject God's offer of forgiveness, but that his mercy reaches all the world. And the end of it all is that we Gentiles owe our salvation to the Jews. And the Jews will owe their salvation to the Gentiles. We both are in debt to one another. That marvellous story of Joseph. Joseph's rejected by his brothers. Jesus is rejected by his Jewish brethren because he was a Jew. Joseph becomes a mighty prince in Egypt. Jesus, having been rejected by the Jews, is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and acknowledged as such throughout the Gentile world. Eventually, Joseph's brothers go to Egypt, but they don't recognize who he is when they see him. The Jews today don't recognize that Jesus is one of them. He's a mysterious figure to them. Eventually, through many exciting adventures, Joseph says to his brothers, "Look, come here," and he takes off his Egyptian dress and he says, "Look, I am your brother, Joseph, who you sold into slavery, but don't be afraid, God meant it for good." And so we must pray for that day when Jesus draws near to the Jewish people and says, "Look, I'm Jesus, your brother, whom you crucified. But don't be afraid. God meant it for good, for the salvation of the world." And so we now close by reading the last words of Romans 11. Oh, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful love, revealed throughout the history of the world from the time of Abraham to the present day, but focused in the death and resurrection of Christ, where all of history finds its meaning, that your mercy might reach all mankind. And we thank you that we today have had our attention focused on that cross through the bread and the wine, speaking to us of your eternal love. And so may we live for Christ. We pray for your ancient people Israel, that the veil may be removed from their eyes, that they may come to see Jesus and in him be saved and bring that blessing which you have promised to all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.